to Genesis chapter 25, please. We began looking at the life of Abraham when we closed out Genesis chapter 11, and we made the statement then that Abraham in the Old Testament is a type of the believer's life. He's called the father of the faithful, the father of the believing. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as an example of how to be justified. And he says there that Abraham was justified by faith. Now, from Genesis chapter 11 to Genesis chapter 25, God takes one quarter, that is 25%, of the book of Genesis and dedicates them to the life of Abraham. That is no insignificant fact. God has a great deal to say to us about the life of Abraham. He is the patriarch in the Old Testament from which all the other men flow. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's a great deal in the Bible about Abraham, and we've been looking at the unfolding story of Abraham's life in Genesis chapters 11 to 25, but this morning we come to the death of Abraham. God is about to close the book on Abraham's life in the book of Genesis. And there are some amazing lessons that we can learn from this man, from the life of Abraham in the Old Testament. To get us started this morning, let me begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 25. Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah. And Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Lethuim, and Leuim, or Leunim, that is. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, Eldea, all these were the children of Keturah. And after pronouncing all those names, she died. Those are not popular names, to say the least. Now, four verses tell us what Abraham did after Sarah died. That is, the bulk of Abraham's life was spent with Sarah. It's Abram and Sarah. We read very little in the Bible about Keturah. And the point we would like to make is simply this. Abraham was fruitful up until his death. He was a fruitful man. And here, God tells us that he married Keturah, and with Keturah, he continued to have children. But by and large, the most famous of all Abraham's children is the man Isaac. And so the Holy Spirit seems to focus on Isaac in verse 5 and 6. It says, Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked just a moment or two about Bible typology. And just let me refresh your memory. A type in the Bible, strictly speaking, is defined for us in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Jesus Christ was that rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness. So there the type is clearly defined for us, isn't it? Christ was that rock. In John chapter 3, the writer says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that brazen serpent in Numbers 21 was a type of whom? Christ in the New Testament. Now, in a lesser sense, there are shadows, illustrations, and pictures in the Old Testament of New Testament truth. Joseph is a picture of Christ. Why? The because he was sold by his brethren. Later, he was put into prison after his rejection. And then finally, he was exalted in the land of Egypt. Isn't that a picture of Christ? He was rejected of his brethren. He was crucified. And then finally, he was exalted. He's going to be exalted in the coming day. These are all pictures and types of New Testament truth. Isaac is also a picture of Christ. And you'll find in verses 5 and 6 that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. How is that a picture of Christ? Because the New Testament says that God has exalted Christ and made him heir of all things. I want you to know this morning that Jesus Christ is alive. He's reigning. He's seated at the Father's right hand. And God has invested in Christ all that he has. God takes a great deal of his son. And one day he's coming back. And the Bible says that he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the face of the earth. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means everything that God has, he's given to Jesus Christ. And here's something else. You and I are joint heirs with Christ. What he has, he's going to share with us. We're going to be with him for all of eternity. In that sense, Isaac is a type of Christ. Now, look at verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, and 103 years. How many years is that? 175. Now, if you remember Genesis chapter 11 and 12, we began keeping track of Abraham's life when he was 75 years old. Turn back, if you would, for just a moment to chapter 11. Let's look at verse 32. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now chapter 12 and verse 4. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was, what? 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So God says, pay attention to this. Abraham is 75 years old. We underlined that when we were making our way through Genesis chapter 12. God says, at 75 years of age, Abraham became the father of the Jewish nation. And for the next 100 years, from chapter 12 to verse 25, God gives us the development of the man of God. Now, Abraham was not a perfect man, was he? He denied Sarah down in Egypt. He said, Sarah, you're my wonderful, beautiful wife, but Pharaoh is a very powerful ruler. Just tell him, if you will, that you're my sister. And he was really willing to sacrifice Sarah to save his own neck. Real hero. Real magnanimous self. And then God tells us, when he went down into Egypt, he lied. He forsook Sarah, but then he had a personal revival and came back to the land of Canaan, and there he was revived. That's so much like you and me, isn't it? We have ups and downs in our Christian life. There are times when we feel we're really walking with the Lord, then there are times when we wonder whether we're even saved or not. You ever have those experiences? Someone wrote these words, my love for him still ebbs and flows. But praise God, no change, Jehovah knows. He loves us consistently. P.T. Bliss was a famous songwriter. He's the one who wrote that little song, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And it goes something like this. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. But toward the end of his life, a much more mature, deepened man, he wrote these words. Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me. Jesus loves you and me. You see, at the beginning of our Christian life, it's more our performance for Him. But the older we grow, we realize it's His faithfulness to us. That's what we find in Abraham's life. Now, when we come to chapter 25 and verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life. Don't rush over that statement. Read it again silently. If you have a pen, you might want to underline it. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life. How does God want us to live? A year at a time? A month at a time? A week at a time? No. Day by day. Moment by moment. The Lord says to every believer in this room, along with the psalmist, Lord, teach me to number my what? My days. Live one day at a time. That is, as we get up in the morning, we say, Lord, thank you for another day. I may not have tomorrow to live. I thank you for this day in which I can live for your glory. Lord, take this day. Help me to walk with you. Help me to fellowship with you. Keep me from sin. Help me to be a bold witness for you. Help me to live a righteous life. And one day at a time, we fill up our days for us. We fill up our lives one day at a time. I don't believe we as Christians ought to ever sit back and say, well, I've done enough for the Lord. I retired. I'm going to kick back, watch television, work crossword puzzles, and just wait until the Lord comes. That's all I've got to do. I may eat once or twice, but as far as serving the Lord, I've put in my years, I've done my duty. That's all there is to the Christian life. I want you to notice that right up until he died, Abraham was fruitful. You say, well, what can I do? I believe that as God grants us the sunset years, that's probably the time we can be most effective in our prayer life. Prayer, so vital, so important. And there's much more we can say about that. But God the Holy Spirit says the days of his years were 175 years. And he died. You'll notice in verse 8, Abraham died in a good old age. An old man and full of years and was gathered to his people. Now let's break that verse down and not rush over it. Abraham died in a good old age. What would happen to a believer? He was walking with the Lord, living a yielded life, and he died at 20 years of age. If he was walking with the Lord, living his life in the will of God, and he died at 20 years of age, it could still be said of him, he died in a good age. You see, you and I are indestructible in the will of God. If God wants you to live to be 75 and then take you home, if that's his will, that's the good age for you. If God wants to take someone home at 2 years of age, if that's the will of God, that's the good age for that person. You see, as a child of God, if you have entrusted your life to Him, you'll live as long as He wants you to live. And you and I can do some foolish things, and we can shorten our own days. But if we're walking in the will of God, yielded to Him, your age, your good age, for the length of time you have in this life, is up to God, not to us. That's one of the heinous things about euthanasia and abortion. Men come along and say, well, it's not good that children be born, so we'll kill them. And then toward the end of life, they'll say, well, he's old, she's old, all they're going to do is sit around in a nursing home, hook up some machine to keep them alive, so what we'll do is take God's prerogative in our own hands, and we'll kill them. You know that the greatest act of sovereignty on the part of God is determining how long you will live. And men come along and say, well, we're our own God. Quality of life is diminishing, so we will determine how long people will live. You know that many, many people have asked this question. Why does God allow people to live past their age of usefulness? I take issue with that question. I don't believe God does that. I believe that a child of God in a nursing home who does nothing but lay on a bed all day long, I believe that God has a purpose for that person to live moment by moment as long as God allows them to live. You know, one of the things Scripture teaches is that God will allow the fathers and mothers of a righteous generation to live long enough to teach children how to minister to their parents. It may be that God wants the children of that person to learn righteousness in the home. Take care of mom and dad as long as you can. Be a good testimony ministering to them. Be a good testimony to the people that are living in that nursing home. Whatever the question, I believe that God in His sovereignty does not drift off and go to sleep and allow someone to live longer than they should have. God in His sovereignty and God in His wisdom has pinpointed the very moment at which you and I as believers will die. It's all according to His plan. And we can rest in that. There are no useless days for the child of God. So He died in a good old age. Secondly, He was an old man. God gave Him wonderful years. And I believe that Scripture teaches that the old age, the senior years, those years in which the writer of Proverbs said are those years of the silver head, are those years of greatest usefulness. They're years filled with discernment and wisdom and experience. Thirdly, He was full of years. That is, God's purpose had been fulfilled in Abraham's life, and he was gathered to his people. That phrase simply means that when he was buried, he was gathered and is numbered with those believers who had gone before him, and he was buried with Sarah. But what happened to Old Testament saints when they died? Well, it's debatable in some places. I believe that before the Lord Jesus was crucified and resurrected, I believe that the Old Testament saints died and temporarily went to the place of Hades, not the suffering side, but the place of blessing that our Lord spoke of in Luke's Gospel. Remember when Lazarus died and he was placed in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man who was separated from Lazarus by a great gulf looked through that great gulf and said, there's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he said, give me one drop of water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I believe that temporarily, until Christ would die, go down into those parts and lead captivity captive, I believe that they temporarily went to a place of blessing. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified and resurrected, He led all the Old Testament saints into the heavenly places and presented them there to His Father. Now, Abraham is in heaven. His body is still in the grave. But Abraham is in heaven. But there's something that has lasted from Abraham's day to ours, and that's the word influence. There's a psalm that goes something like this. Lord, may we live lives so that may so that all those who come behind us will find us faithful. Abraham being dead, yet people. You know that every one of us had an influence? I love to tell young mothers that there is nothing more important in all the world than staying home with your children and raising them for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know of a more important job in all the world. I believe that we ought to encourage our young mothers and tell them that if you had a choice between being a CEO of one of the most influential companies in all America and staying home with your children, raising them for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are by far doing a greater work by raising those children for the glory of God than making money for some company. There's nothing more important. And for every child of God to know that he's living in the will of God for him, that's where blessing will accrue to you. Every one of us have influence. Now there are several men that I would look to who had a formative influence on my life as a young Christian. I think back now to about 1974 when I had just come to Christ. A man in our assembly in Georgia ordered a complete set of books by H.A. Ironside, all of Ironside's commentaries, and gave them to me. He said, now here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to read a chapter in the Bible, and I want you to read a chapter in Ironside's commentary on the chapter you just read. And he said, it will be equivalent to a Bible school education. And it was. He was an influence on me. Another man came along and said, listen, I believe God has given you the gift to teach his word. Now you need to study. And he showed me some principles about Bible study. That man had an influence on my life. An evangelist came along and said, look, you're a young fellow, you're still single, we see you have a gift, perhaps toward evangelism. Would you like to travel with me for a couple of years and let me show you some of the things I know about evangelism? And I was able to travel with him for several years. And you know that every one of us as Christians can be an influence on other Christians' lives? I happened to be in an assembly where a godly elder labored for years. Some of you know the name Jimmy Chappell. He being dead, Bill Peake. There are people who have been touched by his life that still speak of the influence of that godly man on their life. And I'm sure that as I'm speaking right now, you are probably calling to mind someone who had a great impact on you in your Christian life. Maybe it was someone who led you to Christ. Maybe it was a radio Bible teacher that you listen to every day. Now I'd like to take that same influence and ask you, how are you and I influencing other Christian lives? Remember, Abraham was blessed so that he could be a blessing. That's why God blesses you and me, so that we can be a blessing. Now Abraham died, but not his influence. All through the Bible, God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, look down, if you would, to verse 12. Now, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Pharaoh's handmaid, bore unto Abraham. Do you remember Ishmael? Leave a bad taste in your mouth, Douglas. Ishmael. Do you know of any boys named Ishmael? There may be a few, not many. That's like naming a church Corinth Baptist or Laodicean Church. We just don't do it. Ishmael. What does Ishmael stand for? The works of the flesh. And when God brings before us Ishmael as his descendants. He's reminding us that even though Abraham was a godly man, there was a time in his life when he turned in the flesh to Hagar and bore a son, Ishmael. And you know, Ishmael doesn't die. Now, look at verse 19. These were the generations of Isaac. What does Isaac remind us of? Isaac reminds us of Abraham's righteousness. Ishmael, the flesh, Isaac, the spirit. And they are both continuing, aren't they? Abraham is dead, but Ishmael lives on, and Isaac lives on. And even though, normally speaking, Ishmael died and Isaac died, what happened to their descendants? They kept on living, didn't they? And to this very day, where is all of the trouble springing from in Israel? Between Ishmael and Isaac. Goes on to know. Now, where does the trouble come from in the Christian life? From Ishmael and Isaac, the flesh and the spirit. God is bringing before us in this chapter wonderful truth, and he's saying this. Abraham was a godly man, not a perfect man, but a godly man. There was a time when he turned to the flesh, and Hagar bore Ishmael. You know, I believe it takes a lifetime for God's plan for our lives to develop. We can't plant a garden in May and expect a bumper crop in the first part of June. It takes a growing season for the crop to develop and for the harvest to come. So in the Christian life, we need to expect all of God's purposes and plans to develop overnight. It takes a lifetime, doesn't it? And even beyond. I was at the hospital early this morning. A dear lady in our assembly had surgery. She had cancer. She had about 6 months to live. And she then had an attack of gallstones. She had her gallbladder removed yesterday. And at her bedside, I told her this morning, listen, Margaret, God knows everything you're facing. He's a distressor. He loves you. He's in control of your life. You can trust him. And he's a good shepherd. And every one of us can say, the Lord is a good shepherd. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He knows everything about me. But sometimes, we have to be willing to wait until the next life for God to explain to us everything that he allowed in this life. It takes a lifetime for these things to develop and become clear. But I believe what God would have us to be reminded of in Abraham's life is this. There was a time when Abraham lapsed. He was backslidden, and he turned to Hagar, and Ishmael was the result. A man and his wife were telling me not too long ago that there was a gap in their lives when they stepped out of the will of God. He got a job offer in a faraway city. There was no good Bible-believing church there. He made a conscious choice to put money before God. And they stepped out of the will of God. They left the assembly and went to a town not too far away. And they stayed there for about 7 years. And after they got back into the will of God, they say, you know, it was during that 7 year period that we lost our children. And they said, we see it now. We didn't see it then, but we see it now. That was a time in our lives when we turned the flesh and let the flesh control us. So interesting. Ishmael lives on. And so, God tells us, even though Abraham was a wonderful man of God, he had this Ishmael. But what about the Isaac? Well, we read about Isaac in verse 19 through 23. But I'd like to focus on verse 23. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. This is now Rebecca, as she has married Isaac. Two manner of people shall be born of thee. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So we have Ishmael and Isaac, and then from Isaac's line, we have Jacob and Esau. And here we have the spiritual man and the carnal man all over again, even in Isaac's line. And from here, the Bible seems to divide into two major streams of people, the spiritual and the carnal. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul said, there are two kinds of people in the world, spiritual and carnal. And that's the way the Bible seems to divide people today, into the spiritual and the carnal. Now, which one was the spiritual man, starting in verse 24? Was it Jacob or was it Esau? Jacob, but he sure doesn't look like a spiritual man. We're going to be reading about him in just a moment. Which one was the natural man? Esau. So let's start reading in verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out, all over, or red, all over, like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. Esau is a name designating a natural man. He must have been an ugly little fellow. Red and hairy all over like a garment. But our oldest son, Matthew, was born. Anne was in labor for about 14 hours with him. And the doctor came in and said, well, if she doesn't deliver in about an hour, we're going to have to do a C-section. So we began to pray, and honestly, I had to miss breakfast. A key van now, you know, you just waited long enough for me to have to miss breakfast. But about 45 minutes later, she delivered, and bless his little heart, his head was shaped like a piston. And it scared me to death. When this child was born, I thought, he's terribly deformed. He'll never be normal. And the doctor said, don't worry, I know what you're thinking, but coming through the birth canal, the pressure is so great. Their little skulls are very soft and flexible, and God in his wisdom designed both the birth canal and the baby to work together perfectly. And so as he came through, his little head was compressed, and it was long and shaped like a piston. And I said, you know, he is so ugly. I mean, people would come by and say, Johnny, he's beautiful. I said, you're lying, he's a guy. That's just what you say. But he was honestly an ugly neighbor. And in a couple of days' time, his little head rounded out, and he's normal looking. But can you imagine red and hairy all over like a garment? Of course, mothers and fathers always look at their babies and say, he's the most beautiful baby born this century. So I'm sure they said that about Esau. After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 3 score years old when she bore them. He was 16, and he had twins. He's just old enough to know how to put up with twins. So right in the womb, they're battling, aren't they? Jacob takes hold of Esau's heel, and they're battling in the womb. And this gives us a preview of what's going to come. These boys are going to fight. They're going to fuss. They're going to be at one another's throats from now on. And that's exactly what happens. Jacob means supplanter or schemer. He's the thinker. Esau is the hunter. He is the outdoorsman. Jacob is the city slicker. But Esau is the rough-hewn hunter of the two. They are just as different as night and day. How can two boys from the same parents be so different? And yet God is bringing before us an object lesson here of two different kinds of men, the spiritual man and the carnal man. And right off the bat, we're told in verse 27, the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebecca loved Jacob. And you have trouble with home there, don't you? Why is that trouble, home? Well, Isaac loved Esau. Esau was his favorite. And Rebecca loved Jacob. Isn't that played over and over and over and over again today? You have a father who says, that's my boy. Look at him, strong and a hunter, and he can bring me food to eat. He's my favorite. And Rebecca says, no, he's not the sensitive type. He's never going to make a good sensitive husband. I like Jacob. And both have their favorite. And you can imagine Esau can come up and play on Isaac's emotions. And Jacob can do the same with Rebecca. And you'll study the rest of the account of these boys. Not only do they have trouble, but Isaac and Rebecca have trouble as well. They're not a close family. And all the problems started in this home by one boy being spiritual and the other being carnal. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 29. Jacob boiled pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. So Esau's been out deer hunting all day. He hasn't taken anything, and he's hungry. Now, why does the Holy Spirit tell us that Esau is hungry? That's another way of telling us he's a natural man. That's what he's thinking about. He's hungry. And we're going to read you that he is so hungry and so concerned with his stomach that he's willing to turn his back on spiritual things altogether just to get something to eat. He doesn't care anything about spiritual things. So look at verse 30. Esau said to Jacob, feed me. There's the natural man talking. Feed me. My body has needs. Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. And therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. So what was the birthright? It had to do with the priestly duties of the home. It had to do with spiritual privilege. It had to do with being able to lead family devotions, if you will. And Esau said, I couldn't care less about spiritual things. Just give me something to eat. That's the natural man speaking of it. The natural man says, I don't care anything about the Lord's Supper. I don't care anything about family Bible hour. I don't care anything about prayer meeting. I don't care anything about Bible reading. I don't care anything about prayer. Just be. I'll be happy as long as supper's ready. That's the natural man. He doesn't care about his birthright. And honestly, Jacob is not too much better. Here he is, bribing and stealing from his brother. But what are we told? He at least values the birthright. He's not going about the right way, but he does at least value the birthright. And Esau said, verse 32, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? Now, I really think that's a little bit of an overstatement, don't you? He's listening so much to his stomach is probably growling and saying, you know, if you don't feed me pretty soon, I'm going to perish. And I'm history if you don't get some food. So that's exactly what the natural man thinks. The natural man is willing to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Isn't that true? And I don't know of any better illustration than Samson in the Old Testament. He was willing to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. He had no more foresight than looking across the meal table. Just fill up my tummy. Give me something to eat. That's all he was thinking. Verse 33, Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way, but Esau despised his birthright. He gave it away. He didn't have any concern for spiritual things. That's the natural man speaking. So, sometimes when we say that a man got a real good deal on a used car, he would walk away and say, well, I got it for a song. Well, Esau walked away from the meal table, and Jacob said, I got it for a bowl of soup, the birthright. You see, he valued the birthright, the spiritual beauty, and Esau did not. It's hard to understand how some people can hear the gospel, realize that they are eternal travelers, there's a real heaven, there's a real hell, and yet some men would be far more concerned about the outcome of a football game than the outcome of their eternal soul. But Esau, weren't they? I know many men right now who would get up at 4:30 in the morning on a freezing cold day and walk miles out into the woods, risk their life, climbing up into a tree, and sit there through freezing rain and snow and blustery weather to try to kill a deer. And they would complain about the preacher going 5 minutes overtime at the 11 o'clock service. Why? Because they are Esau's and they don't care for spiritual things. I know of men right now who would leave their family for days on end to go out with the boys. They let their children grow up like weeds, but they are really concerned about the boys down at the bar. But Esau, aren't they? They don't care about spiritual things. And God is telling us in Genesis chapter 25 that Esau is a picture of a natural man. Jacob, even though he's not a perfect man, is a picture of a spiritual man. And with that in mind, we'd like for us to go down to the New Testament and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. And look back to chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And I'd like to give you three different men in these two chapters. The first one is found in verse 14, chapter 2. He's the natural man. Just note that and we'll come back to it. Chapter 3, verse 1, there is the carnal man. And also in chapter 3 and verse 1, there is the spiritual man. Three kinds of men, aren't there? Chapter 2, verse 14, there is the natural man. Chapter 3 and verse 1, there is the carnal man. And chapter 3 and verse 1, there is the spiritual man. Now let's look at them, define them, and try to illustrate. What is the natural man? That's Paul's terminology for the unsaved man. Now he may be a good man, he may be a moral man, he may be a successful man, he may be an intelligent man, he may be a cultured man, but Paul says he's a natural man. And how does Paul define the natural man in verse 14? He does not understand the Word of God. He doesn't value the Word of God. He doesn't treasure it. Isn't that an Esau? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Doesn't understand spiritual things. How is it that sometimes in our preaching services, we can hit upon a spiritual truth and some of the men of the chapel will sit on the edge of their seat and they'll say, Amen. Praise the Lord. That's true. That's the Word of God. Sometimes we get so thrilled we just lift up our hearts in thanksgiving and say, thank the Lord. That's true. Christ has saved me. I'm on my way to heaven. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's like throwing fuel on a fire. The preacher hears that and he says, man, these people are right with me. They start preaching even harder and they say, Amen. Praise the Lord. But all the while, another man may be sitting by. You know what he's thinking about? Golf, football, mowing the lawn. He's a natural man. He doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. He would say amen if somebody offered him $1 million. He doesn't understand what this is all about. He's a natural man. And Paul says the natural man does not understand the Spirit of God, nor the things of the Spirit of God. He's unsaved. You know that right in this room where we're sitting, there are radio waves bouncing off all these walls. If you understand anything about radio, you know that these radio signals are being transmitted and they're everywhere in here. But we don't hear them, do we? What do we need? We need a receiver so we can tune into the frequency. Now, when the preaching of the Word of God is going on, the natural man is sitting there, but he doesn't have a receiver. He doesn't have the Spirit of God within him that causes him to understand spiritual truth. You could get the best preacher on the face of the earth to preach the Word of God, and the natural man sits there and he bores to death. It's just not for him. And I believe that the reason many men don't want to hear the Word of God preaching and teaching is because they're natural men. And to try to get them excited about the things of God is like trying to get a dead man stirred up over a wonderfully home-cooked meal. He just doesn't have the ability to, he can't smell it, he can't taste it, he can't digest it. It's just not for him. You can take it by and put it right up under his nose and doesn't even blink, does it? The spiritually dead man does not enjoy the Word of God. But we do know it. It's for us. Paul says the natural man simply doesn't understand. You know, 10, 15 years ago, the craze was to come out with a Bible so that everybody could understand it. So we came out with a Living Bible, came out with a Good News Bible, we've come out with, I don't know, close to 100 different translations. And you know what? The unsaved person still cannot understand even the modern versions of the Bible. It's still true, as what Paul said. How can they believe it except some man guides them? They don't understand the Bible. You could put it in English as plain as today's newspaper, but they simply do not understand that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, I'm not against these translations. I think they're good. But still, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't have a receiver inside of him.